are continuing our study in the book of Hosea. Today we are going to look at Hosea chapter 5 and chapter 6. In our Haftorah reading, which was from Jeremiah chapter 1, I had pointed out that the idolatry in the time of Jeremiah had not ceased. So the judgments that were spoken about in Hosea were going to move forward. Move forward on the north. In fact, they had by the time of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah's time, they were going to move forward over the kingdom of the south. So today we're in Hosea chapter 5. Before this, we talked about the rebuke, God's controversy, His condemnation of the land and all that they have done. So now one might ask, well, what is God's plan? What is His purpose? Hosea chapter 5, hear this, O priest, give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you, for you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. Didn't leave anybody out. Said, priests, you're going to get it. House of Israel, the people, the leaders, were going to be involved, and the king himself. Nobody was going to be exempt from the coming judgment. Because if he just said, oh, Israel, the priest might say, well, we're the priests, we're going to be exempt. Or the king might say, well, I'm the king, I'm exempt. God said, nope, mm-mm, all of you. Now, it's not exactly sure what they did at Mizpah and Tabor, except for the fact that they were on opposite ends of the land. Could have been one explanation for why it was mentioned, but as far as the particular historic event, Scripture doesn't make mention of it. Verse 2, the revolters have gone deep in depravity, but I will chastise all of them. These people, far from being a blessing, have become a snare. They're all deep in depravity. They are all causing God's name, rather than being lifted up, to be torn down. Now, we look at this, and this is their whole nation, but we made mention last week that if God would bring these judgments upon His own people that He had made special arrangement with, how can any other people on the face of the earth say that they are exempt from God's plan? Or that they would get better treatment from God than His own people. So everybody across all the world has that same responsibility, and we will see a little bit, in a little bit, the application of this to the life of the believer. But certainly this could not be allowed to continue, that they had become a snare, they were deep into depravity, and God was going to deal with them. Verse 3, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Sometimes we think that if we just yell louder, everything will be okay. That what we do doesn't matter, it's what we say. But God always in Scripture has come back to the fact that your deeds are not matching your action. Or deeds aren't actually words, rather. Nowadays, we put it that the walk and the talk are not matching up. And that is certainly rampant today. Absolutely and totally rampant. I'm not going to go back over and over again the surveys that I've brought up the last few weeks, but if you had heard any of those things that we had talked about, it is painfully obvious that even though we might stand up and say that we are a godly people in a godly nation doing godly things, if you look at the statistics, look at just the facts, that is certainly not true. In our own lives, we've got to be very, very careful, because the transliteration of the Greek word hypocrisy always stands above us. When we gather together with other believers and we are different people and we say different things and we act differently than we are among our buddies, there's something very wrong then. Our deeds really are the proof of our relationship with God. Our deeds do not get us into a relationship with God, but our deeds are the proof that that relationship is genuine. If we say that we have a relationship, that we have trusted our Messiah, that we are in His household and His family, we are living in ways that are indistinguishable from all the corruption and evil all around us, there's something wrong. There's a disconnect. It's like someone saying that my car runs fine, but you try to start it and the system will turn over. But they continue to say, it's running great, but I can't start it. And you try to sell someone the car and you get in there and say, car's running great, and you turn the key and it doesn't start. You say, oh yeah, it runs fine. Oh, wait a minute, whoa, stop. The car can't be running fine and not be starting. Someone can't be a believer and have no concern at all for the righteousness of God in their own lives. Then you're just deceiving yourselves like these people were deceiving themselves. And they were saying that they were taking God into their whole complex of ideas. They had all these gods, and the God of Israel, oh, by the way, was one of them on the list. And God was saying, no, that's not going to happen. That is as bad as someone who is married but yet has a collection of lovers. That is simply doesn't make any sense. That person does not understand the meaning of the word marriage. Verse 5, moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord. They have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them with their land. It should be a terrifying verse. Sort of like what we had seen earlier in the Torah reading when the spies had come back, not today's Torah reading, but several weeks ago, when the spies had come back from the land and they had turned the people against Moses and God. Well, it didn't take much. I can't say that they would have turned them had they not already wanted to be turned, but they all turned against God and against Moses. And so, as a result, they were denied entry into the land. God said, you can't go. So that night, they all cried out to the God. They had some sort of a change of heart, and the next morning, they're all dressed for battle. Moses said, what are you doing? He said, we're going to take the land. He said, no, you can't. God has withdrawn from you. They said, well, we're sorry, so we're going to go do it anyway. And as you can imagine, they got there. Butt whipped, as we would say today, and they had to run back to camp, and they were didn't work. God had withdrawn from them. We can thank God that oftentimes we are saved from the consequences of our own action, but there are times when those consequences come to face us full force, and we have to deal with the consequences of our own actions. I'm talking individually. Of course, nowadays we have to be especially careful in the land in which we are living, in that there is a great deal of bluster and a great deal of chest beating and a great deal of yelling of God bless America and God is on our side and all the rest of it. Well, God is on God's side. And we can be on God's side and be with God's program, or we can be against God's program. And whether we are, our history as a nation doesn't really enter into that equation any more than the history of Israel entered into the equation when you got to this chapter and God said, sorry, you cannot live the way you are living and claim to be my people and appropriate my blessings, because it doesn't go together. You cannot be corrupt and evil and idolatrous and expect the blessings of God to shower down upon you. God is not an idiot. I mean, I say that and people say, of course not. But God is not an idiot. It's not like, oh, he'll look the other way or he'll forget. Or maybe just this time he won't notice. God is not an idiot. He is a mighty God. He is far smarter than we are. And he sees everything. He sees every possible thing. Verse 8, blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound an alarm at Beth Aven. Behind you, Benjamin. Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. Northern kingdom Israel, southern kingdom Judah. Neither one was to be spared in judgment, although the northern kingdom was going to be utterly obliterated, and the southern kingdom was going to be taken away and then brought back. That's kind of what's going on, because reading this sometimes it gets a little confusing. Because in God's eyes, he still considers them one nation, so he's constantly looking back and forth between Israel and Judah. This bit about, like those who move a boundary, it was almost like a sport between the king of Israel and the king of Judah. The king of Judah would take some territory from Israel, Israel would take it back from Judah. Judah would take more from Israel, Israel would take it back. So one who move a boundary, God had established the boundaries of the tribes upon entry to the land. The boundaries were not moved. So this taking back and forth was like sneaking out in the middle of the night, moving the surveyor's markers to move your neighbor's house. You know, your neighbor will frown upon that. And so would the civil authorities. Well, God frowns upon that. Don't put people in boundaries back and forth. Verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment because he was determined to follow man's commands. Command. Therefore, I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rottenness to the house of Judah. What happens to a moth? Moths eat your stuff. Right? You look away and you're... Everything that you saved up in their day was even more so. That your wealth was tied up in possessions like clothing and garments and things like that. So you would store up your garments and go away and like, ah, oh, I've got all these things. And then you'd come up and you fold up your coat and you could see through it for all the moth holes. Right? The moth has gotten to your garments. But God said that he's going to be like a moth to eat your stuff, eat their stuff. And rottenness. Rottenness just overall. You know, you build a house and you're very happy with it and you think, ah, oh, this is a beautiful house. Years go by and you're living in the house and a wind comes by and all of a sudden the house just heels over. So what happened here? Oh, the foundation rotted. And now the house is going to fall down. Believe me, we know all about foundation rot. We had a house that happened, and they basically the people who looked at it, the contractor said, just don't jump up and down real hard in that spot. Okay. Because rot comes behind you and you don't even know it's there. And God is saying, that's what I'm going to bring. Verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, but he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. For I'll be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And there he is, Pete, in the next chapter we're going to talk about. Why is God doing this? Does it give God pleasure to bring disaster upon him? The answer is no. The purpose for all this is at the end of verse 15, that in their affliction they would seek him. God is bringing this judgment. In this case, not just for the sake of his justice, but for the sake of bringing the people to repentance. Chapter 6, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. Always in God's prophecies, when he is speaking to those whom he loves, it is always about repentance and returning. It is always about, I am afflicting you that you might come to your senses and come back to me. I mean, even in the secular terms, we talk about that when people are in the midst of doing something terrible. Nowadays, people talk about having an intervention or letting them hit bottom or something, that finally the consequences catch up to them, that they realize that what they are doing is so utterly destructive that it has to stop. It has to stop right now. And so God brings these afflictions onto these people in order to wake them up. So like the story of the prodigal son. I mean, the son goes off and lives high on the land. He has all his inheritance. He has a great deal of fun. What brings him back was when things ran out, money ran out. when misfortune, when he was a good Jewish boy feeding pigs. It's like, how low, how much lower can I go? How much lower can I go? I'll go back to my dad, and then I'll at least be a servant. The pattern all through Scripture, people hit, and God brings affliction upon those whom he loves to get them to turn. I'm very careful about that, because in terms of the wicked, to those who have no connection at all with God, who are uttering the rebels against him, who have no desire at all to serve him, then God's purpose is not just, is not repentance, but justice. So when God speaks about the end times, about pouring out his wrath on the world, there is some portion there of bringing people to repentance, but the vast majority of what he's doing is because people well deserve it. So there's a time when God's justice gets poured out, but when you're talking about people who have walked away from him, whom he still has a relationship with, then the purpose is repentance, God's in repentance. Verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. He's talking about a people here, but how many individuals are like that? How many individuals are like that? People call them foxhole conversions. You see that on the battlefield, but you also see that in life. Some terrible thing happens. People say, oh God, if you'll just get me through this, I'll serve you forever. And they get through that and they say, I'm glad that's over with. And in a week or two, they're back to their old lifestyle. Well, yeah, it's being generous. A day or two, an hour or two, a minute or two. They're back to just the same way things were. And that is, we say things are human nature. And really what we're saying is those are our sinful human nature. Because that's just how we are built, and that's why we need to always be conscious of how we're living. We see that in the whole history of the Exodus. God would do an amazing miracle. Seas were split and fire fell from the sky and people died and people fell to their knees. And a week or two later, they're saying, let's go back to Egypt. Because this God's not going to deliver us. Happened in Yeshua's ministry. Yeshua did wonderful miracles. He did things that nobody had ever seen before. Things that made Elijah and Elisha look like kindergarten kids trying to put blocks together. And people were astounded by the miracles. Immediately afterwards, they were ready to stone him, where they were saying that his miracles were of the devil. That is something that we have to watch in our lives, which is why God says to be careful, constant, to be careful, to watch yourself, because the phrase that I have heard in the past, there's this seminar I've mentioned before, the Institute in Basic Youth Conflicts, and some of this stuff was pretty strange, but I just remember one phrase from it, and that is never reject in the darkness the things you've learned in the light. What that basically means is that when you have some sort of an experience with God, he shows you something from his word, or something happens in your life, and you learn something, and you say, wow, I am going to grab hold of this, that this is something clearly from God, I'm going to run with this. It's very difficult when things get hard to remember those things that you learned. C.S. Lewis, in his Chronicles of Narnia, wrote one of his books, might even be the next one that's coming out. No, it's not. The Silver Chair, where a young girl was told some things by Aslan in Aslan's country, which was clear and bright, and then sent down into the world, that world of Narnia, to do things. And the things down below were not anywhere as clear as they were up above. And so she had a constant difficulty of trying to reconcile that which she saw in the light with the circumstances of every day. And we have the same problem. We read something in God's Word and we are convicted about something and say, we're going to change that in our lives. We're going to do something about that. Right now, sure enough, we're going to go on our way and we have to be very careful. Because our resolve doesn't always hold in the midst of temptation. That's because temptation is a lot harder than we thought. And the power of God we can hold, We've got to remember not to be like these people, so our loyalty just evaporates, like the dew in the morning. We live in a particularly moist climate, so to us we don't quite get the same rapidness if we were out somewhere more desert climate. If there is dew in the morning, it's gone as soon as the sun comes up. I mean, you know, in Maryland with our 90% humidity and 90 degrees, it might be lunchtime before the dew evaporates. But in their climate, the idea is it goes away, it disappears. Think of it like you walk in, if you wear glasses, you walk in out of that steamy Maryland weather into an air-conditioned house, and your glasses immediately steam up. And 2 minutes later, it's gone. That's the dew in the morning, it just disappears. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I think the phrase I've used before, and I'll use it again, is don't paper over sin with piety. And too many people are giving this bargain with God. I've run into them. Thankfully, none of them are going to our congregation now that I know of. But in the past, there are people who have thrown themselves into all the intricacies of following a Jewish lifestyle out of the blue. They're either Gentiles or people who are raised in a non-observant household. And you say, well, where did this come from? And you start delving into what's going on, and you find out that there is the issue in their lives that they don't want to deal with. Now, okay, some people do it because they're interested in history and whatnot. I'm not saying everybody who dives into it is like that, but there are some people who don't want to deal with the issue. In some ways, rather big issue. Big issues. You know, big sin issue in their lives. Something they're not doing that they ought to be doing, or something they are doing they don't want to stop. So what they do is they try to make a subconscious deal with God. They say, I'm not going to deal with this, but instead I'm going to do the easier thing, which is zeal in worship or zeal in the externals. What God is saying here in Hosea is that you're not making things any better by doing that. You're not adding a single thing to your life with me if you are continuing to be disloyal to me, but yet adding on to it external observances. He desires loyalty rather than sacrifice and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Remember where he started a couple of sections ago? He said, in the land there is no knowledge of God. He's saying, this is what I desire. I desire a life that is spent in loyalty to me, not a bunch of people who put on a show every week with nothing behind it. And unfortunately, our tendency as a people and as a world, you know, maybe the Western world, the United States and Europe, is to put on a show and confuse that with piety. It's not about the externals. It's about the internals. Get your life in order, and then the externals are that grateful acknowledgement, that enthusiastic proclamation of what is already going on inside. It's not just covering up. It's not a show you put on so people don't know what you're really like. But rather, it's something that is a reflection of what you are deep inside. Verse 7. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints. You can add practically any, you can scratch out Gilead and write in almost any American city there, can't you? I mean, we've got a big stir right now in our area about the crime problem downtown. It's not a crime problem, it's a spiritual problem, it's a character problem. It's a problem with a whole generation, really, a whole bunch of people that has nothing to live for other than dealing in drugs and evil and things that will bring sensual pleasure. track of bloody footprints. That's where it usually ends up. You know, we look back on the Wild Wild West, and we romanticize the Wild Wild West here in America. But Wild Wild West was a little like, or I guess a lot like, downtown Baltimore. You know, people, gunfights in the streets, people shooting. There was widespread drug and alcohol abuse. There was prostitution in the saloons. All that sort of stuff went on. It was really a miserable place to be. And the cities in the East were not much better. It was the great revivals of the end of the 19th century that really dealt with all those issues. I mean, the great revivals would come to town and they'd close the saloons down, not because they had to, but because nobody came anymore. Nobody came anymore. So what we need today is not more externals to try to, not more prisons to house criminals, but rather more transformation of people's hearts. That we as believers need to do our job. Verse 9, as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way of Shechem. Surely they have committed crime. We're not sure exactly what this is referring to, but the priests were no better than the rest of the people. And nowadays, although there are very few ministers who actually shoot their people, although there are some ministers who are tempted to at times, still, when you look at the character of those who are leading God's people nowadays, it's a mess. It's absolute utter mess. Absolute utter mess. Verse 10, in the house of Israel I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. Also, O Judah, there is harvest appointed to you when I restore the fortunes of my people. Northern kingdom obliteration, southern kingdom eventual restoration. So how does this pertain to the life of individual believers? Well, the first thing to look at, I'm going to take you to just two places in the New Covenant to look at the implications in our lives. The first implication is in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Down in verse 13. And I think this came up in the adult class last week or the week before. Enter through the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Yeah, it's this all dogs go to heaven kind of idea. That we had some things, you know, American standard religion. I scoff at this, but this is where we are spiritually as a people. You look at some of the forms of entertainment that we've had that talks about godly things. One of my favorite signs to point my finger at, although, well, we won't go into that, was Touched by an Angel. And in Touched by an Angel, basically, so long as somebody wasn't really an axe murderer, they were going to heaven. And even if they were an axe murderer, there was still a 50-50 chance they were still going to heaven. And we kind of get that, American standard religion gets that in their head, that so long as somebody's kind of nice and not really mean, they're going to heaven. But Yeshua said, narrow is the way that leads to life and fewer those who find it. It's not the easy way. If you coast, it's sort of like being on a river, heading for the waterfall. The worst thing you could do is just lay back and take a nap in the boat. And what you gotta do is you gotta go hard to get to the other shore, stay away from the rapids. So the life of a believer is something that the way is narrow that leads to life. That it means a devotion of everything to Yeshua so that he can give him permission to do anything he needs to with you. And we talked about the potter and the potter's hand, that the clay doesn't have a very pleasant experience. But we're like the clay that gives permission to the potter to to beat and shape us and throw us around and do whatever he wants with us. That's the life of a believer. It's that relationship with Yeshua saying, take me because I have nothing of my own, and everything I have comes from you. The false prophets are the ones who are the architects of this kind of thinking that anything goes. Anything goes. Verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. And that's really what Yeshua is going to expound upon in a minute. But basically, somebody who says they are a believer, but yet their lifestyle is indistinguishable from anybody else, you've got to look at them and think, buddy, you're the wrong kind of tree. I thought you were an apple tree, but you're turning out to be a poison sumac. You're just not acting like you're claiming to be. And so it's the first thing to ask is, when you look at this, I had said that God has this relationship where he drives people to repentance of those he loves, of those who have a relationship with him. The first thing to ask is, do you have a relationship with him? And when you listen to people, if you do, if you are certain you have a relationship with God through Yeshua, if you listen to somebody or read somebody, the next question you have to ask is, does this person have that relationship, or is this one of these false prophets? And the way you answer that is you look at their lives and you look at what they are recommending doing and how it matches up with God's Word. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's not about the show. It's about the life. It's not about what kind of spiritual things you can do, you know, spiritual looking things you can do, but rather where your heart is. Samson accomplished greater things than anyone today who claims to be a miracle worker. I mean, somebody who claims to have the power to do miracles, ask them to, you know, rip that tree out of the ground and run it 12 miles with it and then, you know, tear down a building with it, and chances are pretty good they wouldn't be able to do it. But Samson was able to do all those things. He tore down a city gate with a main bar that was a fairly close to that size of that tree, and then carried it, I don't remember how many miles. But yet you look at the life of Samson and you say to yourself, was this guy devoted to God? The answer is no. His lifestyle showed that he was dedicated to everything else. Samson worshipped Samson. Samson was a Samson follower. He wasn't really a God follower. But yet God still allowed him to do great things by his Spirit, even though he did not really know God. What Yeshua is saying here is that be careful, because that's just because you can work signs. If your heart is not truly devoted to me, if you do not take the narrow path of allegiance to me, then I don't know you. I don't know you. One more spot. Hebrews chapter 12. So you look and say, yeah, okay, I'm a believer, no doubt. God has definitely spoken to me. I have given everything to Yeshua. I have not kept anything back. I will do whatever he says without reservation. I will not argue. I will not tell him what to do with himself. If he says something I do not like, I will study his word. I will understand him. So now what? Hebrews chapter 12. Starting in verse 1, it really gets into, I want to get a running start. The section that really speaks about this is a couple of verses in, but I like to get a running start to get context. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Yeshua, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The life of the believer is not a trip to the amusement park. Many today would say it would be. And it's even worse than that. Many people today say that the life of a believer is a free trip to the amusement park, where all the rides are free, and all the cotton candy is free, and all the ice cream is free, and all you gotta do is just go there and enjoy yourself. That's not the life of a believer. All of the New Covenant says, do not get weary. But it's hard to get weary in a place like an amusement park. I mean, I can just try to go on a ride, but still, it's a place that's fun and stuff's happening. And you don't get tired and say, oh, I can't go on. Life is not like an amusement park. Life of a believer is not like an amusement park. It's kind of like, more like the hardest class you ever took to school. With a professor who is demanding of detail, then halfway through the class you say, I can't take this. I gotta drop this class. And then you hem and you haw and you say, I gotta drop this class. You say, no, but he's an expert and I wanna learn this. I just gotta stick with it. That's close to the life of a believer. It's hard. Or it's like working out. You know, working out at the gym, which is outside my experience, but at least I lift weights from time to time. It's like working out, trying to maintain your physical fitness, that at times you say, I don't want to do that. I'm tired. I don't want to keep on going. I want to stop. I want to be fat. I just want to eat stuff, and I want to be fat, and I want to be unhealthy. It beats working out. And what God says is keep on going and do not give up. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You don't hear that a lot today, do you? When people are fetching about how they're getting mocked or their people aren't talking to them anymore because they know they're a believer. Well, at least nobody's guilty yet. I didn't bring with me this week. It was one of those things leaving the house this morning. I was thinking, I forgot something. From time to time, I do try to remember to bring the email newsletter from International Christian Concern. And Voice of the Martyrs is another one that sends out what's going on around the world and what believers are going through. I mean, there are literally believers who are being forced to watch their families, themselves, being tortured, some of them being killed for the sake of being a believer. And God says, yeah, that's part of the equation. That can happen. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Well, nowadays we've got plenty, but for man, good father disciplines his children. And that's where we're coming from. I said this was tied into, we're talking about in Hosea, that if you have that relationship with God, then God is going to look after you like a father looks after his children. And a good father doesn't just say to his son, do what you want. Do whatever you want. You're 12. You want a sports car? Sure, I'll get you a sports car. Anything you want. Jet plane? Sure, I'll get you a jet plane. Anything you want. Go play in the street. A good father denies his son when appropriate. I mean, you know, there's fathers who are just plain mean, but a good father knows that if he gives his son everything that the son could possibly want in life without any kind of struggle being required, then that son will grow up to be a spoiled child. That you have to teach children, and it is a balance for human fathers, being a father myself, to try to figure out how much is enough and how much is too much to give a child. Because you want good things for your children. But still, one of the best things you want for your children is godly character. And you don't get godly character by being indulged with every whim. But rather you get godly character by discipline. And God is far better Father than any of us could ever be. And so would He be the kind of Father that would just tell us, all right, kid, go to the amusement park. Your entire life is going to be spent in the amusement park. You never have to do anything or grow or engage in any kind of difficulty. Anything you want, proof it's there. That's not a good Father, and that's not the way God is. So the purpose that God has of difficulty in the lives of believers is character. That God brings difficulty into our lives to develop in us character. Verse 8, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. When somebody claims to be a believer slips into sin, you try admonishing them. If they won't listen to you, I can sit back and watch. It's like, all right, what's God going to do? Is this person really a believer or not? Basically, if they get away with it, they're not. In general, I mean, you know, sometimes it takes time for the roof to cave in, but in general, when somebody claims to be a believer and engages in a lifestyle of sin and nothing happens, then they're lying to somebody. They're lying to themselves and they're lying to you. Because when a believer gets involved with sin, they bear the consequences if they do not repent of that sin. It comes around and it finds them. It finds them in the strangest places. It leaps out of the closet. You cannot keep. It's sort of like the believer in his sins trying to keep it in the closet and it's just being strong and boom, it bursts out. It makes a mess all over him and sometimes all over everybody else. That the believer cannot keep the sin in the closet because we have God as our Father and He sends discipline into our life to purify us of sin and to engage and to build in us godly character. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Somebody dislocates his shoulder. I've never done so, but my understanding is putting it back in is a painful experience. Got to grab onto it, pull hard, and work it back into the socket. But yet it's something that has to be done. That's a discipline of God. Sometimes it is the consequences of sin in our lives. Other times, it is just to develop character in us. To develop patience. To develop reliance upon God. Through saying, oh God, why do I deserve this? Well, in fact, we all deserve far worse. But, for the matter, God is bringing this particular thing in you right now because you need to learn how to do this. You need to learn how to do this. And there's things that happen in my life that you look back and say, oh, what did I do wrong? And the answer is, well, you didn't do anything especially wrong that this happened, but rather, this happened so that you might learn something. And looking back over my life, over the things that were very difficult that I went through, I look back and now I can identify the character traits that came out of that. And say, well, this developed this in me, and this developed that in me, and this developed this, and this, and this. All from this one event. But the time going through it, it was not something that was easy to thank God for. Because it was very difficult to go through. So for those who have that relationship with God, through Yeshua, God brings difficulty in order to bring character. Either direct repentance for sin, or to develop in us just character in general, some character trait. Patience, perseverance, faith, ministry to others, dependence on others, humility, all those things. I always get, by the way, amused by people who ask God for patience. The only way you develop something is by practicing it. It's like saying, God, give me big muscles. Well, the way you get big muscles is by lifting weights. Back to our working on the gym analogy. You ask God for a character trait. The way you get it is by practicing it. How do you develop faith? By using it. How do you use faith? By being in situations where you are helpless and only God can help you. You develop faith in knowing that He will get you through this, that He is still in control, even though it doesn't look like He is. God brings all this in our life, not for His amusement, but for our benefit. And He is faithful, and He is relentless, and He is, as another C.S. Lewis phrase, utterly and terrifyingly good. Let's pray. Dearest God, Father, I thank You that You don't leave us alone, that You don't just redeem us and then set us out on the highway of life to fend for ourselves, but You have sent us Your Spirit to live in us, that You are constantly working on our character, that You are constantly working us like clay and pruning us like a vine, that we might be fruitful and healthy, that our character might be built so that we might be a portrait of the character of Messiah Yeshua. And we thank You for this process and pray that our entire lives may glorify Him as we wait in joyful expectation of His coming in glory, the Messiah and King Yeshua. Amen.